Well, we have 2 weeks left after this week, and we will be done with this little series. Bring that down just. I appreciated that passage of scripture that Ron shared with us from Numbers, the Aaronic blessing, and came across another passage that I think puts that in perspective. We're going to talk a little bit about that near the end of this morning, and it's Psalm 67, 1 and 2. That was Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 27 is that blessing. And in Psalm 67, 1 and 2, the psalmist gives us the insight into the purpose of that blessing. And it says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." And the purpose of the blessing of God is always that it be a conduit rather than a container. And one of the things we've done in the West has tried to franchise God's blessing, tried to get what you can what you get, and poison the rest kind of attitude. And when I came across it, I just came across it a couple weeks ago, it was really startling to me to see that that was very definitely a connection to that blessing. And so we want God to bless us, and he wants to bless us in order that we might move that grace of God onto others. We're going to continue this morning and move into, I probably have never been more intimidated in my life than what we're going to talk about this morning. So, and some of you don't think I get intimidated because I stand up on a platform like this, but I get intimidated all the time. Let's go back and look at Fanny Crosby. We had taken a look at her song last week, Blessed Assurance, this 95-year-old blind woman that has left us with such a richness. And one of the things that we had said about Fanny, at least the song that we had last week, was that my true hope is rooted in what I will see, not what I can see. And I think this is really significant for us as believers because she was blind. And the hope that she had is the same hope that you and I have. And so physical sight is not a prerequisite to having a deep hope in God. And so she, you know, from her we realize that a real hope is in what's ahead, what we will see someday rather than what we can see. And sometimes if you're like me, you see illustrations in the scripture that really characterize my own life as the battle of the Israelites with Goliath. They were so fixated on what they could see that they didn't understand the God of Israel behind that. The classic one, which is probably more true to me than any of the others, is Peter. Gets out of the boat, you know, he's walking on water. I mean, Peter needs to get a little bit of credit for that. I mean, he was on the water, and I'm not sure if any of you have ever had a chance to do that at Smith Lake or anything, but, you know, he was out there for a little while, and then it says, and they're very careful to tell us this, he took note of the waves in the sea and got his eyes off Jesus, and, I mean, that's can become cliche-ish, but it's the heart of the passage in Hebrews 12 about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. And so this idea of what's ahead, I think, is really important. And the second thing that's kind of tied in with that one is that my understanding of God's love, particularly his love for me, has always got to be rooted in what's being kept for me rather than what's being kept from me. I think we wrestle with that. We wrestle with that in a whole lot of areas, whether it's professional, whether it's marriage, whether it's our kids, all kinds of things, our possessions, our status in life. And we look at, compare ourselves to Christians. And again, this is not anything new. That's what Peter did. And John, at the end, in John 21, Peter had asked Jesus, what about him? And Jesus said, what is that to you? Follow me. And so there's this constant temptation, I think, on our part to be comparing ourselves or to be thinking that God's withholding something from us. And I think it's fair for me to tell us, remind us, that that was the original lie in the garden. That was the original lie in the garden. Satan accused God of holding out the good stuff from Adam and Eve. He said, no, he knows, he knows. You eat this puppy, you'd be just like him. And that was what the offer that's still on the table. All right, we're going to spend some time this morning, and this is where the intimidation comes in, taking a look at a man by the name of Martin Luther. As I was studying this, I came across another name, Hans Luther, which I thought was an interesting name. How many of you in here have heard of Hans Luther? That's interesting. Yeah, I hadn't either. It's just interesting to me that no one, including us, and we're in a pretty astute group of men here, no one knows who Martin Luther's dad was. It's just Martin Luther. Everyone knows who Martin Luther is, but no one knows who Hans Luther was. And constant reminder to us that we have no idea who our grandchildren or great-grandchildren are going to grow up to be. I mean, that's considering that most of us have not achieved the status of Luther in this lifetime. But this was an intimidating thing for this reason, or for a whole lot of reasons, but one of them, there is no other human being in history other than Jesus of Nazareth who's had more books written about him than Martin Luther. And the question going through my mind is, how do you do justice to a man like that in 30 minutes? And the answer is really quite simple. You don't. You just don't. Prolific writer, prolific hymn writer, probably the leading figure that's responsible, humanly speaking, for us being gathered here this morning. There was other men, Zwingli and Calvin and so on, going on at the same time, but when people think of the Reformation and think of us, whether your theology is reformed in the sense of classic reformed theology or not, you and I are children of the Reformation. We are the beneficiaries of Luther's deep struggle with God regarding justification and how one gets right with God. So we're going to spend some time looking at him. We're going to look at a hymn that's just, it's categorically different from anything else we've sung so far. We're going to look at Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And when you sing that hymn, there's just something really different about it than some of the other hymns that we've sung. And the other hymns that we've sung have been phenomenal, you know, compared to some of the fluff that's out there today. But this one's just, it's in a different category altogether. So let's take a look, and we'll do the same thing. We'll look at the world behind the hymn. Luther was born in 1483. He's born a Catholic. I guess you assume that. But he was born in a little town called Eisleben in Germany. Interesting, just little perspective here. Luther was born about 300 years after St. Francis, All Creatures of Our God and King, and close to 300 years before Robert Robinson, Come Thou Fount. You know, and you start to think of the tremendous richness of hymns that we just have stuck in these little books with red covers usually on them in our churches. Singing, we got a terrific time span here of men that have walked with God and love God, and that we walk in that heritage. His dad left the town Eisleben and moved to Mansfield in another town nearby, trying to make a better life for himself, and got involved with a copper mines there and the smelting industry, and their income went up sufficiently, so he enrolled his son in a Latin school there. Wanted to prepare him for a career in law. He wanted his son to be a lawyer. I hope that's okay, Ron. I know this.
Be careful.
Yeah, I know. But Having an education in the scholarly language was a prerequisite for a genuine education during this time. He entered at age 19, entered the University of Erfurt, and got a bachelor's degree there, and eventually got more than that. Interesting. I got to be careful here, but you realize life hasn't changed much in many ways. Luther, reflecting back on his time at the University of Erfurt, said it was a beer house and a whorehouse. That's where he went to college. So I thought, well, some things just never change. But he received a master's degree there and then enrolled in law school and then promptly dropped out. His dad had seen his son achieving his dream. And, I have to throw this out because it happened to me. A room full of men, I would just urge us as men, particularly those in here who are still in the process of raising kids or those of you that have college-aged children, I would just urge you to be real cautious about what kind of dreams you set before your kids. There's just one story after another where fathers have really sought to direct their children, particularly their sons, in a path without regard for what God wanted. And we saw that with St. Francis. We see it with Martin Luther. You wonder if the world might have been different if he had been a lawyer rather than a Catholic priest. I think that's a kind of a moot point in terms of the question. But I would encourage you as men, brothers, to be cautious and prayerful in the dreams that we set before our children. I went to college believing I should be a doctor. I have a brother that is one, and the vision that was cast by my dad, who never finished high school and wanted his three sons to have a better life, a very admirable thing and a very normal thing for people coming out of the World War II. And I just followed that, and I got about halfway through it, and my brother got seriously wounded in Vietnam. His twin brother dropped the whole vision of medicine altogether, and I was faced with the decision of going from the small university in Wisconsin to the University of Indiana by myself to pursue that career. And I just realized I had no interest in that. And that's about the time when my life fell apart and God got a hold of me. And I, since then, and having worked with 25 years in high schools, realizing there's just a lot of that. And I encourage us to follow, learn something from this. I think that he didn't follow what his dad had set out for him. And I think it was something that God obviously had other plans for him. That same year that he dropped out, he was riding in a thunderstorm. This is a classic story, and a bolt of lightning literally blew him off a horse, and he fell on the ground and cried out in terror. Luther was a little superstitious and had a deep fear of God, something we could use a little healthy dose of in the 21st century. But he cried out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." It was kind of one of those near-death prayers that make great movies. Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, and so she would have been very much in the conversation around Mansfield where he lived and was growing up, and he believed that he had made a vow to God, and so he entered a closed cloistered, Augustinian friary, or we would call it a monastery in many ways, but it was closed, which meant that people from the outside could not visit him. And that's where he, I think, began to work through the stuff that we eventually became beneficiaries of. It's interesting living on this side of the Enlightenment and this side of decisions for Christ, or we always talk about decisions for Christ. Scholars are just still kind of debating about when Luther became a Christian. And because it was such a long, arduous process for him wrestling through all this stuff. And it's real interesting. You talk to people that really know God. Ruth Graham, Billy's wife, made a statement that she doesn't really know when she came to faith, But for me, it was in April of 1970. I forget the date. I didn't write it down. Now I thought I'd never forget it. I didn't know I was going to get old. And so it was a real decisive moment for me, but for some people it wasn't, and Luther's the same kind of person. But he enters this monastery more out of fear than out of commitment. And while he's there, they begin to notice he's got just tremendous mind, a tremendous propensity to learn, and so he gets encouraged to do a lot of studying. When he was 24, he was ordained as a Catholic priest, and then his educational ministry really starts at this point. And for a long period of time, he taught at the University of Erfurt. He got a master's degree, a bachelor's degree, and a doctorate in theology. And he was a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And then when he was about 34, he engaged in, he was looking for, and I don't want to use this word lightly, but I think Luther was really looking for an academic fight, is what Luther wanted. And if you study Luther's life, the guy's a fighter. He's a pistol. Some of the stuff he wrote has got him in deep mud over the years, particularly some of the actual things he said about what to do with the Jews, peasant uprising, and the Philip Landgrave controversy. There's all these things that Luther got drawn into that he's a very, very passionate. I think of him as a really, really educated Peter. Really, really smart, scary smart, but also just very, very vocal, very verbal. But he nailed these 95 theses or put them on the door at the church, the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And it was they were written in Latin. Well, if you write something in Latin, this isn't like putting something down at Food World, you know. Lost cat, you know, and some things you tear off. You know, he was looking for a scholarly debate because of the sale of indulgences. Indulgences at this time was a practice in the Catholic Church that you could pay money and get a piece of paper that had absolved you from certain amount of guilt in regard to purgatory, the kind of the intermediate state between hell and heaven. And they were selling what was known as a plenary indulgence, which is you pay a certain amount of money and you get this piece of paper that says all of your sins are taken care of so that you don't have to spend any time in purgatory. And a Dominican friar by the name of Johann Tetzel was selling these in his hometown in Wittenberg. And you know, the classic little phrase that was floating around was, when in the coffer the silver rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You know, that was, and Luther just had it. And so he posted these arguments, particularly against that. And I thought to myself as I was studying this, and this is not in your notes, but I think it's worth mentioning, Luther had a tremendous concern that a person could believe that you could pay a certain amount of money and have all of your time in purgatory washed out. One of his primary concerns about this was that it would cause believers to have no motivation for following the life of Jesus. That it would cause Christians to live a substandard Christian life, because all of their sins were paid for through this piece of paper. And I thought to myself, how ironic that in our day we have minimized the cost of following Jesus because we have said and taught that Jesus paid it all, which is true. Which is true. But it's odd to me that Luther's concern was that the idea that everything had been paid for financially would lead to a lax in discipleship. And I think we struggle with the same thing without realizing it, that we've kind of laxed off just in following Christ and taking the words of Jesus seriously, something that Luther was definitely would never have dreamt could have happened. But that was the beginning of this stormy relationship with the Catholic Church, particularly the papacy. Matter of fact, thesis number 86 out of 95, Luther says, why is it that the Pope, who's richer than any Croesus in history, would not pay for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica out of his own pocket instead of off the backs of the poor? And so right in the beginning, he's challenging the dichotomy that exists between the papacy and its people, particularly the poor. And Luther had a very intense passion for people. We'll get to that, but the gospel being really, really understandable to all people. All right. 1521, he's declared an outlaw after being officially excommunicated. Being excommunicated, beloved, in this time of history was equivalent to being sentenced to hell. If you were kicked out of the Catholic Church was considered the only pathway to salvation, and so you are outside of grace. You are outside of salvation. So he was basically damned theologically at this point. And there's all kinds of stuff. I mean, his life is just, you could do a, and they have. They've done movies and a miniseries about him. It's just amazing all that went on in here, and I've dropped all of it out. But 1522, he published the New Testament in German, which was really, really a big deal. John Huss got burned at the stake for doing that in English a few years prior. And so this was a big deal. And in this, we have one of the heartbeats of Martin Luther was this. Martin Luther believed that every German plowboy should be able to read the Word of God in his own native tongue. And so he had a passion for the Scriptures. That's why I titled this little series, My Conscience is Held Captive. The rest of that phrase is, My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. You know, Luther had this intense commitment to Scripture. And you see that all throughout this hymn of Mighty Fortress. And translating the New Testament from Greek or Latin, Vulgate, into German was an evidence of a deep commitment he had towards two things. One was a high view of Scripture and a deep commitment to the Word of God. Second was to education. Luther had a passion for the poor and the peasantry to be educated. In 1523, he did what I call the Great Herring Heist. You won't see that phrase anywhere else. To me, it's the coolest thing on earth. Luther brought 13 barrels of herring into a convent and then emptied them, put a nun in each one of those barrels, and took the empty barrels, now full of nuns, out of the convent. This was the beginning of freeing of priests and nuns, the clergy, to marry. Big deal in the Catholic Church. He believed that was an apostate teaching. There was no grounds for it in Scripture. And so he goes into this convent and brings out 13 nuns, all right? And one of them was a pistol, named Katharina van Bora. And she is reported to have said, if Martin Luther were to propose to me, I would not decline. All right. Had a great beer recipe, and her name was Katharina van Bora. Matter of fact, I was talking with a brother before the thing tonight, asked me if I had heard that anything about Martin Luther being an alcoholic, and I said, I don't think so. I mean, he drank a lot of beer, and I suppose that could be some kind of conspiracy that he was an alcoholic, but he married her, and she was, there's a small book out by William Peterson called Martin Luther Had a Wife, and I've lost mine, and if you get a chance to read that, it's the stories of the marriages of a lot of famous, what we would call famous people, John Wesley and so on, and the stuff in there about Katie is just rich. Luther had problems, just like us, some of us, he had problems with constipation, all right, colitis, and depression. And he was in a funk for about a week around the house, and one day he came in and Katie was dressed in black, all black. And Martin said, Katie, who's died? And she said, God. And he said, don't be foolish, woman. She said, no, God must have died for you to be so depressed for so long. That was it, man. He was back on the beam right after that. But she brought a great deal of joy to his life. 1528 is when we got the hymn that we're talking about. So he's about, 44 when he writes this? Interesting, he's the same age that Fanny Crosby was when she wrote her first hymn. He wrote the larger and smaller catechisms. Those of us outside of the liturgical tradition have heard of these things, but we probably, unless you were raised a Lutheran or Catholic, probably don't know, but the larger catechism was written for instructors and teachers. The smaller catechism was written for children, and it was a way for Luther to teach Christian doctrine and theology in a way that was more than just rote memory. It was Socratic dialogue, questions and answers. If you've been in a tradition where they had baptism and then confirmation, typically confirmation involved having some kind of catechetical responses. I was raised in the Catholic Church, and when I got confirmed, the bishop came, and we all had to we had to be so prepared, we had to know about 8 billion answers to these questions, and then he would just point to us, ask us a question. We had to stand up in front of all of our peers and parents and everything else and either embarrass ourselves or show that we really knew what we were had studied. Catechetical study is something that we have really lost. That was supposed to be, I think, one of the responsibilities of parents at some point. But that's where those came from, and they still are talked about. Luther's Bible came out a few years later, which was the Old and New Testament, and he wrote it in a dialect of German that was best understood by the largest number of people. Again, an evidence on his part. I want the German people to understand the scriptures. From 1531 to 46, his health deteriorated, and then he died in 1546 in the city of his birth, back in Eisleben, at age 62. I thought about that. I'll be 61 in July. Luther lived a year longer than me, and he did a few more things with his life. I thought, oh my gosh, I know I've got a year left, so. I can't even write a hymn, so I don't know. Let's take a look at the world of the hymn. We're going to go back into this. And again, bear with me on this. Luther didn't do this. Fanny Crosby didn't do this. Francis Havergal didn't. None of these people did. As I'm studying this stuff, I'm trying to wrestle for some kind of concepts in the hymn for us to work with. But I think some of this is really, really true. I think that Luther was a biblical realist. And he was not. He was not a romantic, a biblical idea. Realist, not a romantic idealist, kind of a pie in the sky, Jesus makes everything better, or what I would call a cowardly pessimist. Pessimists to me are cowards. All right, pessimism and cynicism are the easiest things to do. It's really doesn't take anything to be against everything or to be critical, you know, whatever. Luther was none of those things. He was a biblical realist, at least on three different levels. The first one was that he had a very sober grasp of his own frailty. I mean, that's an understatement. You know, his book that he wrote, 1525, The Bondage of the Will. Luther, look at the lines in this hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If it was up to us, if it was up to our own strength, everything we do would be a loss, all right? You see this in Paul's writing, don't you? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. For Christ said, my power is made perfect in weakness. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And he just understood that, that we are helpless and hopeless. Very, very un-American statements as far as theology goes. Second thing was that he had, I think, a mature grasp of Satan's potency. And there's a lot of kind of apocryphal statements about him throwing inkwells at Satan and this sort of stuff, and I haven't been able to substantiate them. They make for great preaching illustrations, but I'm not sure they're true. But he really understood this. And the reason I say that is I kind of went through and looked at the hymn and did a word count and divided the thing up. And a third of the hymn is about Satan. A third of this hymn is about Satan. One whole stanza is about Satan. And the stuff that he says about him is profound and sobering. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Peter said that, didn't he? Be sober, be mindful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is not out to give you a bad day. He's out to eat your shorts. Period. And he's virtuous. Satan is virtuous. His salient virtue is patience. Satan will wait 10 years to slowly get you and I sufficiently off course that we're lost. You know, we kind of think the devil wears Prada, and that's a joke. The devil wears camo, and he's patient. And Luther understood that. Look at this. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. You know, I get nervous sometimes when I'm around some of our more Pentecostal brothers that talk about Satan like it's like a video game or something. I told the devil this, I told the devil that. You know, the devil's a fallen angel. And when I see the non-fallen angels in the Bible, people are freaking out. They're just freaking out. I mean, it kind of stinks to be an angel, I think, in the Bible. Because you, every time you show up, first thing you got to say is, don't fear, don't worry, it's just me. I'm Gabriel. Calm down. I mean, it happens. You read it. People are just freaking out. First thing they do is, ah! Well, I don't know. Do you feel comfortable telling an angel what to do? I mean, I don't. And yet somehow, Christians, we take a flippant approach to Satan. And I'm not saying that you and I need to be afraid of him. The scripture is real clear on this. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And the reason the Son of Man came was to destroy the works of the devil. But if you read the scriptures, you and I need to have a very sober, I don't know if the word respect is the right word, but to take a flippant attitude like it's, you know, just tell him to go to hell and he'll go, I think that's minimizing this. And Luther seems to have a deep understanding of the fact that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. All right. Third thing, he had a very informed grasp of God's sovereignty. This goes without saying. When it comes to Reformed theology, when it comes to the doctrine of predestination and election and all the things that create a lot of heat and very little light oftentimes among theologians, Luther was at the centerpiece of that storm. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Paul talks about Christ being the elect Son of God. God hath willed his truth to triumph. God hath willed his truth to triumph. This is a theme all throughout Scripture, that what God wills, he does. Things happen according to his purposes. And Luther has this all throughout the hymn. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. You see this in powerful passages in the Old Testament. Daniel, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? All right, so we're back in the 6th century B.C. all the way up to the 15th, 16th century A.D., this theme of God's sovereignty. And I will tell you that if you, as men, if you haven't been in the crucible of suffering for any reason, health, family, whatever, it's coming. And I promise you the two things that you will wrestle with when you are in the fire is whether or not God is good and whether or not God is God. I promise you, it all distills down to those two questions. And we've got to have answers to them. Whether or not he's God. Is he asleep at the wheel or does he not care? I have been there, and some I know a number of you in this room have been there. It's a battle. And I think Luther's deep commitment to the sovereignty of God was one of the things that enabled him to endure what he endured. You talk about being misunderstood. Second thing, and this is a phrase I use it a lot. I think Luther was a story dweller, not a storyteller. He was a story dweller, not a storyteller. And I think this is God's desire for each of us, all right? First thing is that I think Luther understood that the genre of the story, when I talk about the story, I'm talking about God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. We call that redemption, all right? Of which justification, your justification, and the dealing of your guilt before God is a part, but it's not the whole deal. But he understood that the genre of the story was a war chronicle, not a romantic comedy. A war chronicle. The story is a war chronicle. My son Ben has reminded me repeatedly of using military and war metaphors for the Christian life. He said it helps make sense of a whole lot of things. He said in a war you have casualties, you have victories, you have traitors, you have quitters, you have cowards, you have all this stuff. And as you look around, you know, as you grow older and you look at your own life and the lives of those around you, you realize that is really true. I mean, those of us that are kind of in the last lap are able to look back with deep gratitude that we're still standing on our feet and still in love with Jesus, because there's a lot of people my age, men I went to seminary with, that are out of the race. You know, guys that had a powerful ministry in Denver that are teaching rock climbing now. And not that that's not a great career, but for a person that's called to the ministry, and the reason that this guy is doing this now is because he left his wife, had multiple affairs, and now he's a rock instructor. It's a war. I think Paul in Ephesians, if you read Ephesians, the tail end of that book carefully, when Paul is talking about the armor of God, he says, having done everything, after you got all the armor on, having done everything to stand. To stand. You know, in America, we got the Schwarzenegger, Terminator, Star Wars, you know, Lord of the Rings mentality of all these tremendous victories. Paul said, I fought the fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith, man. I stayed on my feet, and for I just praise God that I stayed on my feet. I just want to be on my feet when Jesus comes back, whether I'm in this body or out of it. But this whole notion of a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing. Christ Jesus, Lord Sabaoth. Lord Sabaoth is Lord of hosts. It's a military term for God. It's the Lord of the armies of heaven. That's his name. He must win the battle. And beloved, you read it all the way from it's not just in the book of Revelation. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians when he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his angels. We're in a battle. We're in a war. All right. Second thing, he understood that the power of the story was in the ending, the certainty of it, the certainty of the ending of the story. We talked about this last week. That's our hope, beloved. That's the hope that you and I are supposed to always be ready to give an answer to for someone who asks us for. It's not defending the deity of Christ and physical resurrection and the authority of the Bible. The hope of the believer is the fact that Jesus Christ is returning, and this lowly body is going to be transformed to be like his glorious body. And when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be made like his glorious body. It's the ending of the story. He will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph. His truth to triumph. And look at this statement about Satan. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Now, truth is, you know, there's an old Ziggy cartoon where he was standing on top of this mountain talking to God, and he said, I'm not sure if you're catching it down, but the meek are still getting cream down here. You know, and that's the truth that we wrestle with. The meek are going to inherit the earth, but it just, beloved, it's not happening quite yet. And depending on what you've been through, your cry and longing for justice and wrestling between justice and revenge is a battle. But it will all be settled at some point, all right? And I think the third thing, and this is really powerful to me, is that for Luther, I think the certainty of the story rested in its authorship, not its content. What do I mean by that? It's not just that the Bible's a good story. It's not just that it's got a great ending. The reason the story of redemption is true is because of the authorship, not just the story itself. I think you see this in this long stanza, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. We are the storytellers, but we are also supposed to be story dwellers. We are the vehicle of God's truth. And he says that God has willed his truth to triumph through us. All right, if you take all of these ideas and try to distill them down, what are some things that would touch us where we are? All right, I think one of them is this. I think that each of us as men are constantly faced with the challenge of choosing between two towers. And I'm kind of playing on the Tolkien motif here, but I think we're constantly faced with this choice. And I've put a couple passages of scripture in your notes that I think are significant, if not convicting. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. Look at this next one. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. And I think that, you know, the question for you and I constantly is that when life crashes in, where do I run? Where do I run? Do I find myself on my knees in my closet? Or do I find myself on my phone? Do I find myself at the bank? Do I find myself trying to look at my options? Where's the first place I go when life crashes in? And I think this idea that God is a mighty fortress, it's a big deal. The word refuge shows up 55 times actually in the Bible. In our English Bibles. 40 of them are in the Psalms. And the Psalms were Israel's prayer book. It was the place of worship, the book of worship. And I think you and I, particularly in the West, particularly in America, particularly in this century, particularly in this era, we are tempted to trust in our own ability to pay ourselves out, talk ourselves out of our difficulties. And so I think this idea of having to choose between the two towers, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name, that word in the Old Testament has to do with God's reputation, who God is in himself, what is known about him, what is true about him. And that only comes through experience for you and I as the older we get in the Lord to be able to trust in the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. He's our mighty fortress, our rock. I will not be moved. You see this over and over in the words of David, all right? I think the second one is that each of us has to decide whether we're going to be story dwellers or storytellers. And I think that's an important phrase. You know, the Lord of the Rings is a wonderful tale. You know, it kind of opens with A Hobbit's Tale, There and Back Again by Bilbo Baggins. And the story of redemption, beloved, that's a grand tale. I mean, it's an amazing story when you start looking at the unity between Genesis all the way to Revelation and God working through nations and kings, and it all ends well. When the credits are rolling, the white horse comes, literally, and everything ends up great. All right? So it's like Hollywood's best storyline. But I think the difference is that it's not supposed to be a story that we tell other people. That we try to convince people that this story is true, that God wants us to be living in it, to see ourselves as an active part of it. And if you're a believer, as you sit here this morning, then when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, he brought you into that story. I've said this before, but it's something we've got to really understand. It's true, and we're in it, all right? And the question then is the story I tell others. When you talk about the gospel, when you think of sharing the gospel, is it topical or topographical? What do I mean by that? I simply mean, is it a tale or is it a place? When you and I talk about the gospel, when we talk about God's plan of redemption, is it something that we are in? Is it something that characterizes our whole life? I sat down with a dear friend in November when I was in Minnesota, and he basically wanted to know why I wasn't angry at God for the things that have happened in my life in the last 4 or 5 years. And I may have shared this. And instead of trying to give him some kind of cliche-ish answer, you know what I did? I went back and started telling him the story. And in the course of that, I explained to him why I understood that there was evil in the world and why I understood that certain things happened in everyone's life, what sin had done and what redemption was all about. And it really got to him. He understood redemption as this grand story. And the reason that I wasn't PO'd at God, to use his words, was the fact that I really realized I was in this. And this is all part of what happens if you're in the story. It's a war chronicle. It's a war chronicle, right? Third thing, I cannot submit to the storyline of a story I do not know. And beloved, I think this is an important thing. I think that if you understand that God's plan for the fullness of time, this grand drama, this story of redemption, has a beginning and has an end, and God has a script in a very real sense that's being lived out, and you and I are in it, then I've got to submit myself to the storyline. In other words, this is not a choose your own adventure. You know, only in America can you get 25 endings to the abominable snowman. And we've taken that approach to the Christian life. You come to Jesus and then choose your own adventure from that point on. You got the get out of hell ticket, free card, and so that's taken care of. And so what do you do in the meantime? Well, you give 10% to the church, you be nice, and then you kind of do what you want. It's blood, that's not it. I need to understand the storyline. I don't just mean know the Bible and be able to throw verses out, but to have lived in this and read it enough that I begin to think in terms of redemption rather than just in terms of passages, all right? And so, but the question for us is, what is our commitment to knowing the story? I don't mean reading the Bible just to check it off that you've read it every day because you're in the one-year Bible or whatever. Tuck, you can come up, brother. But for you and I to begin to think in terms of God's redemptive story. I think Luther had a handle on that. I think that's why he was so passionate when he got it right. A lot of the same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. When Paul got it right, it changed his life. He became almost a rabid rabbi in terms of getting this story straight with other people. So we're gonna stand what you stand. We're gonna sing this hymn. A mighty fortress. And I want you to think about, as we go through this, I want you to think of the fact that you and I are in a war, and I want you to think about listening to the constant theme through this about the truth of God, the word of God, the story of God. It's definitely in here.